Our scripture this morning is from the book of Mark, chapter 10, starting in verse 32. You may never have opened the Bible yourself before. I encourage you to do it. There's a Bible right in front of you under the chair. It's on page 846. Starting in verse 32, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, Jesus began to tell them what was to happen to them, to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism to which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at the right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it is not to be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave to all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands firm forever.
Thank you, Linda. You guys may be seated. Good morning, C3. My name's Brad Morello. I'm one of the elders of the church. It's my privilege to preach the word of God to you this morning from Mark. And I want to extend a very special happy Father's Day to all of the fathers out there. Did you get to sleep in this morning? Probably not much. Is your family going to take you out for lunch? Are the kids doing the yard? Cleaning the car? Astros tickets? Tyler, anything else you asked me to get on the list here while I'm at it? For me, becoming a father 19 years ago was a very special moment, an amazing day for me. But I was able to enjoy parenthood for all of 1 minute before I realized how difficult it could be. My firstborn, Savannah, had the umbilical cord wrapped around her neck in her mother's womb. And so as Amy attempted to give birth, they were having all kinds of complications. They had to cut the cord early, which meant when Savannah finally came out, she had lost a ton of blood. And so they immediately rushed her to get an IV into her. And for some reason, they allowed me to follow them and watch, which was not a good move on their part or mine. And I watched as they tried to poke her arms and her legs, and her veins were so shrunken they could not get an IV into her. And so they finally had to go through a vein in her head, which was one of the bigger veins, and it was successful. So thankfully we made it past that day. But the last 19 years have taught me that fatherhood, the essence of fatherhood, is about serving. Serving our kids and watching them, making sure that they're safe, keeping them safe, especially when they're young, teaching them about God and His Word, encouraging them to be responsible, to make wise choices, and modeling for them the path of joy and warning them about the path of destruction. Personally, I've had some great moments, and I've had some very cringeworthy moments, regrettable moments. I know we all do. if your father is someone who has led you well. Well, today is a day for you to reflect on that and to give thanks to God, and hopefully you can in some way, shape, or form express that to your father. If that was not the case for you, well, then I do grieve with you this morning. I know that's not the case for all of us. And this morning, I want to direct your eyes to someone who is a perfect heavenly father, someone who has served you in the most astounding way you could ever imagine. So in our passage today that Linda's already read for us, my goal is to persuade you that greatness, abundant life, contentment, peace, overflowing joy in the kingdom is found in taking the posture of a servant and thus imitating our great God. So I've got 3 points today. Number one, Jesus prepared the disciples for his impending suffering, his death, and his departure. Number two, Jesus trains his disciples for loving service. And number three, the secret to Jesus' peace and contentment and satisfaction on earth. So in your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 10 if you haven't done that already. We're going to start with verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. This is a bit of a strange sentence. Who does they, them, those refer to? Well, certainly it refers to the 12, but it most probably refers to other followers in Jesus' camp, in his crew. And the scripture says they were heading to where? To Jerusalem. Now, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verse 51, this is the defining point. This is the transitional point in the Gospel where it says, when the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And the rest of the book of Luke, the rest of the Gospel of Luke chronicles Jesus' march toward Jerusalem for his death, his burial, his suffering, and eventually his resurrection. And I think this is where we're at in the Gospel of Mark as well. Now, all throughout this passage in Mark chapter 10, I think Mark, and really Jesus, is drawing from the suffering servant theme in Isaiah, especially Isaiah chapters 40 through 53 or 55 or so. I think that is ruminating in the back of Mark's mind as he describes Jesus as the suffering servant here. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 7, it says, therefore, I have set my face like a flint, which means I am determined. And I think, and Jesus is appropriating this verse to say, it's time to go to Jerusalem and to do what I came to earth to do. The scripture says, they were amazed. Same word used just up above in Mark 10, 24, when Jesus said, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. Well, they are amazed once again. Why are they amazed now? I think they're amazed that he would travel to Jerusalem knowing the danger that awaits for him there. Because the very next phrase says, and they were afraid. They were afraid. They didn't want to suffer. They didn't want Jesus to suffer. They certainly didn't want to die. Isn't this true for all of us? When we are born sinners, which means there is an inherent fear of death in our hearts. We're born with it. I still remember one of the first times I really saw fear in my daughter's life. Savannah was probably two and a half. We were living in an apartment, and I was out with her, and we were walking back to the apartment. And right next door, we had these four young single seminarians, these guys that lived there. And I didn't know them super well, but saw them from time to time. But one of the guys was on his phone, standing outside of his door, when Savannah and I walked up to our door. And as soon as Savannah saw him, she didn't know him, she kind of got scared and quickly grabbed my hand. And I looked at Savannah and I said, what's wrong? I could tell she was scared. She was kind of fearful. And she said out loud, is just plain as day to where this young man could hear her, Daddy, I don't like him. Now, I was a pretty new parent at that time, and I was mortified. And I quickly began to indicate to the young man, I'm so sorry, but I couldn't even get any words out. As soon as I started talking, he interrupted me. He said, really? It's okay. I get that from girls all the time. We do when we're born with sin, and as a result, things are not the way they should be. And we have this natural fear of life, a fear that Jesus can take away when we put our faith in him and receive forgiveness and eternal life, but nonetheless, a fear that we have to fight with. And Jesus confirms in the next phrase that their fears about Jerusalem are indeed warranted. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, if we're going up to Jerusalem, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Afraid? Yes. You could take this list, cut it in half, and I'm still begging Jesus to make a U-turn. He was delivered over to those who hated him, delivered over to the Gentiles, condemned to death. He will be mocked. He will be spit on. He will be flogged, and he will be killed. The same Isaiah chapter 50 passage that I just quoted also includes these exact ideas where it says, I gave my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. This is the third time in Mark's gospel that Jesus has predicted his future suffering and his death on the cross. And most anyone else would be frantically trying to avoid this fate. They would be searching for safety by running off to another place, maybe even sending messengers ahead to Jerusalem saying, can we work out a deal? But Jesus here, I think, is matter-of-factly describing a horrifying future, and he's doing it why? He's doing it to minister to his disciples. He's doing it to prepare them. Jesus has set his face like flint toward Jerusalem. He knows his fate. He knows what he has to do, and he is peacefully and calmly preparing his disciples for this future. How? How can someone get to the point where they can stare death in the face, especially extreme suffering, and do it with a peace that surpasses all understanding? Well, I want to save that question and answer for the end. I want to get to verses 35 through 45 now and talk about how Jesus trained his disciples for loving service. So this is definitely, you can see the Bible kind of includes some comedic relief here. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and said, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. What a question! Who asks this? Well, Matthew chapter 20 actually says it's kind of their mom who does it. Now, in typical Mark fashion, he leaves out that detail to simply cut to the chase. I don't think we need to worry about any contradiction in the Bible there. But why would they ask this? Why preface your question with, okay, we're going to ask you a question. We want you to say yes, no matter what we ask. That is a recipe for danger. Parents, have your kids ever asked you this question? I think right at that point, I say, no, go to your room. You're grounded. Don't ever ask that again. You would ask it that way. Why? Because you probably know the answer is no. It's a ridiculous, audacious request. But in verse 36, how does Jesus respond? What do you want me to do for you? Wow. So Jesus and I are not exactly the same. Okay, that's a theme that runs all throughout the New Testament. Incredibly gracious. And I think Jesus is demonstrating a servant's heart in his response, which is the heart of this whole passage, which is the theme of this whole passage. Jesus says, okay, let's do this. I'm willing to listen. I'm willing to entertain your request, but I'm not giving you a blank check. Why? Because sometimes you don't know what's best for you. I do. I'm God. I'm omniscient. I know all things. I'm wise. And I'm not going to give you whatever you ask. I'm going to give you what's for my Father's glory and what's ultimately for your good. So they said to him, "Grant to us to sit at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Now, with talk about Jesus' impending death, they didn't feel like they could waste time anymore. They wanted to cut to the chase. They wanted to make sure that their positions were solidified in the future kingdom. Now, I think it's good to point out here, they had good theology. They knew that Jesus was a king, that he was the Messiah. They knew that he had future glory. That's good. But they were ambitious, which I don't think Jesus finds fault with. They wanted greatness, which properly defined, I think we can be okay with as well. But they wanted to establish themselves in the positions of authority, the number two and the number three. You remember back in Mark chapter 9, verses 33 through 37, they've already kind of been here and done this, right? When they were arguing about who's the greatest, and Jesus said, "Back on the road, what were you guys talking about?" So we've already kind of been through this. Now, James and John, I think, are making it clear here. Jesus, we know that we've been through this, but you didn't answer the question. You're the king. You're the Messiah. We want to be in your inner circle. We want to be your high up leaders. We want to exercise authority over the other disciples as well as the entire kingdom. We're not dropping this, especially with all this confusing talk about you leaving. Now, what's fascinating here in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has predicted his suffering three times now. In the second and third time, in chapters 9 and chapter 10, right after Jesus predicts his voluntary approaching humiliation is exactly when the disciples begin to grab for power and yearn for their own exaltation. Crazy. Jesus is pleading with them to take the disposition, to take the mindset of a servant. And each time he does, and he talks about his own role as the suffering servant, they immediately begin to yearn for exaltation. But isn't Philippians 2 in God's kingdom, isn't it just the opposite? David always calls it the upside down kingdom. Philippians 2 says, because of Jesus' incredible humiliation, God has exalted him to the highest place. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Exaltation comes after humiliation. In the passage in Mark 10, Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" So what's Jesus saying here? Once again, he's speaking metaphorically. This word cup can also be found in Mark 14:36, when Jesus prayed in the garden, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." What's Jesus referring to when he uses the word cup there? He's talking about the wrath of God. He's talking about his death on the cross and how that will receive or satisfy the wrath of God for sinners. The cup of wrath. And again, back to Isaiah chapter 51, verse 17, the cup refers to the Lord's wrath. Biblically, the cup symbolized one's destiny as appointed by God. Here, of course, it's talking about Jesus' death on the cross as he pays for the sins of many. So that's the cup idea. What about baptism? When you and I hear baptism, we immediately think of some type of contraption, maybe a horse trough or a hot tub, and filled with water, and we dunk people underneath. Well, yes, that's a baptism. But the Greek word baptizo literally means to be immersed. It means a complete identification with something. And the baptism that Jesus is about to undergo on the cross is Jesus' complete identification with the sins of many, the sins of those for whom he died. His identification with sin is so complete to the point where Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, he, God, made him, Christ, to be what? Sin." God the Father made Christ to be sin. Jesus personified sin. Jesus represented sin on the cross. That's the baptism that he has to undergo. That's the cup that he has to drink. And he's asking James and John, "Really? Can you do this?" To which they said to him, "We are able. Let's do it." One commentator said, "Supreme overconfidence and massive ignorance." How true. So Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I'm baptized, you will be baptized." Now, not so much that they will be suffering in the place of sinners, the wrath of God, but you will suffer. James and John, your suffering is coming. Of course, James was the first of the 12 disciples who was martyred in the book of Acts. We read about that. John was the last to die of the 12, being exiled on the island of Patmos after years of persecution and suffering. You will drink. You will be baptized. "But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant. It is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Indignant, angry, furious, as they should be, right? Well, I think it's understandable to see these two make this power grab right as Jesus predicts his own death and departure. To some degree, I think that's commendable. But it all depends on their motives, right? If they were upset because they knew that was wrong, good for them. If they were upset because those were the places of power and position that they were coveting, well, shame on them. Jesus called them to him and said to them, once again, a teaching moment. "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." So this is ultimately about authority. It's ultimately about control. It's about power. "But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave as well." So here Jesus is training his disciples once again through instruction. He's trying to prepare them for his departure so that they can lead the ministry when he's gone. This is an incredibly countercultural teaching then and now, is it not? Now, what I see in these verses is there's nothing wrong in striving for greatness. Jesus says, "Whoever would be great among you," if you want to be great, that's okay. Aim for greatness. Strive for greatness. But let's define the greatness. Jesus is redefining the role and the function of a great leader. How should someone lead in the kingdom of God? And he uses two words here, servant and slave. Servant is the word diakonos, where we get the English word deacon. This would be a waiter, maybe a table waiter, a king's helper, just simply a person who performs duties for another. And then, of course, slave, which is the Greek word doulos. And this is someone typically who has a master, someone who is under authority. I think Jesus is using these two terms here interchangeably. I don't really see a big difference between the two. And for the most part, this is a person who lives to serve another. They are told what to do, and they jumped to it. Now, what's unique here about the kingdom of God is this kind of service is willing service. In other words, the slave does it because he has to. He's owned by the master. The servant does it because he wants to get paid. But in the kingdom of God, Jesus is calling them to take the position or the disposition of a servant slave, someone who has willingly submitted themselves to another, to serve, to bless, to do what they bid, to labor for their joy, to labor for their happiness. And so ultimately, this is how the disciples are to relate to one another. They shouldn't be fighting for the number two and number three position in the kingdom. They should be seeking to serve one another. And they're not compelled by authority or a threat, but rather they should be compelled by what to serve one another? Love. Verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. What compelled Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to do what he did? What compelled him to do everything that he did? The answer is love. Many see this verse as the theme verse of the Gospel of Mark, and I see it very similar to Galatians 5:13, which functions as a summary of that book, where Paul says, "You were called to freedom, brothers. Only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." Through love, serve one another. We're getting to the heart and soul of the Christian life, of the Christian faith. And Jesus is example A. He is the primary example. He is the standard. He says, "Follow me." He came, why? To serve, to lay down his life. John 15:13. "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." C3, this is true greatness. This is what we should aspire to. And here I think Mark is elucidating the slow and gradual effort of Jesus to turn his disciples away from his identity as conquering king, which is more about his second coming, and he's trying to refocus them on the purpose of his first coming, which is what? Suffering servant, from the Isaiah 53 prophecy. This is the heart and soul. The disciples all along have been functioning as Jesus is a great king, and we want to be by his side when he ushers in his glorious kingdom, because that's good for us. And Jesus is flipping that on its head, saying, no, the Son of Man came to do what? To serve, to lay down his life as a ransom for many. So we get to this word ransom. Ransom for many. Once again, you could go to Isaiah 43:1-4 and see the concept of ransom. You could go to Isaiah 53 and see the idea of a substitute for many. That word is really highlighted there. But I want to warn you, when you see the word ransom, what do you think of? And I'll tell you, I immediately think of movies. I think of Liam Neeson. I think of Mel Gibson. And I think of some horrible situation where a parent receives a phone call and the guy on the other end of the line is using a computer scrambler to change his voice, right? "Give me $50 million if you ever want to see your kid again." And I know every time I see that scene in a movie, my heart just drops. What would you do as a parent? What would you say? If someone called me and they made some type of demand like that, the very first thing I would say is, "Which kid are you talking about?" My kids are going to need counseling for a long time, so. This is how we think of the word ransom, right? I think the biblical usage is a little bit different. So I want you to kind of put a pin in that and push it to the side. If you go back to a Greek dictionary, the Greek word for ransom is lutron. And it's literally translated the price of release, especially the ransom money for the manumission or the release of a slave. So that's the main idea. I think in movies and 21st century American English, we use the word ransom for someone who has been kidnapped, or maybe for an oil pipeline that's been taken over by computer hackers or something crazy like that. Mainly back then, it had to do with a slave who was owned by the slave owner, and the slave owner is paid a price and the slave is released. So, if you think through the Gospels, what are humans enslaved to? In John 8:34, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is what? A slave to sin. So we are born sinners, we practice sin, we are slaves to sin. Ephesians 2:1 would say we are even dead in our sins. So we are tightly held, owned, and enslaved to sin and death. And here comes Jesus Christ to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. He gives his life as a ransom payment and sets us free from our lifelong slavery to death, to sin, and to the fear that it engenders. And so through Christ giving his life as a ransom, we are being transferred from being under sin. Romans 7:12, we are sold under sin, 7:14, to being under God. We are transferred by Jesus' ransom payment from being slaves to sin to being slaves to God. Okay, are you tracking with me to this point? Is that clear? Praise God for what he has done for us. This is where this idea of ransom can get just a little bit tricky. And I'm going to ask for maybe 5 minutes of patience as I try to unpack this for you just a little bit. If we think in terms of Christ giving his life as a ransom payment, the question is begged, to whom is the payment made? Well, if you look through church history, the early church, one of the most popular theories 1,500 years ago, was the ransom theory of the atonement. I think Origen is the one who made this most famous. And it goes something like this. Adam and Eve sold humanity to the devil. Therefore, it required that God pay the devil a ransom to set humanity free. God, however, tricked the devil into accepting Christ's death as a ransom payment, for the devil did not realize that Christ could not be held in the bonds of death. Once the devil accepted Christ's death as a ransom, God was able to free us from Satan's grip. This is called the ransom theory of the atonement, and it was held for a number of years. This is really not a great option as far as interpreting the Bible or interpreting this particular passage. Why? Well, a lot of reasons I can't get into. Mainly, though, Satan is not God's equal. He's not on the same level with him. Satan cannot make demands on God and force God into a corner to do his bidding. God does not negotiate with Satan as such. God is sovereign. So we don't want to give Satan that type of control, which nowhere in Scripture does it give him. Well, what about just a second ago, I said we were enslaved to sin and death. And so is Jesus' ransom payment being made to sin? Is it being made to death? And once again, this answer seems to fail because sin and death are not people. They cannot receive a payment. Sometimes death is personified, but it still does not seem to be a very satisfying answer. So, to whom was the payment made? Really, the only answer and the best answer is God. The ransom payment of Jesus Christ for you and me was made to God. Jesus paid the price for our sin. We saw it in just a few verses before where Jesus said, "Can you drink the cup? Can you drink the cup of God's wrath? No, you cannot. That's what I will do on your behalf on the cross. God is angry towards sin. God must punish sin because he's holy and he's righteous and he's perfect, and he can never allow sin into his perfect kingdom, into his perfect heaven. And you can't do anything about your sin. And so someone has to pay the price for your sin. And so here I am. I will put forth my life as a ransom payment for you so that God's holiness and his justice will be satisfied, so that he will take his wrath and turn it away from you and put it on me. Thank you, Jesus. Jesus paid a propitiation. Jesus was the propitiation for our sins. That's Romans 3, 25 through 26. God's anger and his wrath was pacified. It was assuaged when Jesus stepped in as the ransom payment for you and me. R.C. Sproul said, in Christ, God paid to himself the ransom he justly demanded so that we could have eternal life. Now, why is this tricky? And it is tricky. If you're not careful, if you stretch this analogy further than Jesus intended it, you can pit God against God. Especially if you kind of use this modern day conception of ransom, where you've got the bad guy who maybe has kidnapped the kid, and you've got the good guy or the parents who are desperately longing to get him back, and they somehow gather together the ransom payment and they make the exchange, and it's the bad versus the good. That's not what's going on here. There's no debate. There's no conflict between good God and bad God. God does not argue with himself. He does not negotiate with himself. This is never an appropriate picture or understanding of the Trinity, the perfectly united triune God. So that's where we want to be super, super careful with this analogy. What we see is that in eternity past, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, working together in perfect harmony to develop a salvation plan that will maximize his glory and unleash incalculable good on his people. Jesus is our ransom payment. And so, now that we've spent a few minutes neck deep in theology, let's take a step back and let's keep it simple. And let's affirm what we know from this passage. Instead of striving for power and authority, we should seek greatness through serving. Our service should imitate Christ and be motivated by love. And Christ primarily demonstrates his love for us by giving his life as a ransom. And this ransom saves us from the cup of God's wrath. And this ransom frees us from slavery to sin. Now that we've spent a little bit of time discussing the academic side of the ransom payment of Christ, I'd love to apply it to all of us who are listening. Self-esteem was a buzzword maybe 20 to 30 years ago, and it's still in pretty much in vogue today. Due to the unbiblical baggage that this particular term can carry, I don't think it's a great one to use. I do think the concept of self-image is helpful and biblically compatible. And so your self-image is what you think about yourself, your identity, your core being. What do you believe about yourself? What do you say to yourself? How do you speak to yourself? And what are you willing to declare to others about yourself? Well, as a believer in Christ, if we just go back to our passage in Mark, what do we know is true? What can we definitively say? We can say that Christ died for me, a believer. He gave his life as a ransom for me. He served me. He was delivered over to death to those who hate him for me. He was condemned to death. He was mocked. He was spit on, he was flogged, he was killed. Now, while it would be wrong to engage in any kind of self-worship because of these facts, it's equally wrong to deny them. Believer, God loves you. He is for you. He suffered for you. He gave up his son for you. He will never allow you to be separated from his love. He is working all things together for your good. Amen? That's how you ought to talk to yourself. That's how you ought to think of yourself. That's who you are. God has declared it in his word. And brother, sister, if you're not convinced of God's love for you today, it's not God's fault. It's not. I want to say this as gently as I can, but I need to say it. If you're a believer today and you struggle with God and his love for you, it's time to repent. It's time to just admit, I'm wrong. Look what the word says. God sent his son to be a ransom payment in my place. I am dead wrong. Maybe you would protest. Well, God didn't give me what I wanted. He didn't give me the life that I wanted. He didn't give me the marriage that I wanted. Yes? And he didn't give James and John what they wanted. In one sense, not even Jesus himself got what he wanted when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he knows that the cup of God's wrath is coming and he prays, oh, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. There are no blank checks that Jesus writes to us. He proves his love for us by dying on the cross. And the all-wise God always leads us in a way that will maximize his glory and our good and our joy. And so, believer, embrace, receive, and walk in the incredible love of God for you today. And today, if you're listening from home or if you're here and you're not a believer yet, oh, what's holding you back from just saying, Lord Jesus, I embrace you. I believe in you. I believe your ransom payment forgives all of my sins, and I want to follow you in humble servitude. Finally, the secret to Jesus' peace and contentment and satisfaction on earth. Remember, we talked about that, how Jesus is calmly setting his face toward Jerusalem and he's preparing his disciples and he's ministering to them. How? How can you be content in the face of untold suffering? I think this is how, and I think the passage bears it out. Jesus understood his core identity to be that of a servant. Even a suffering servant. A servant does not sit around all day thinking, how do I want my life to turn out? What do I want? What would make me happy? What brings satisfaction to me? What would make me fulfilled? A servant doesn't have the right or even the time to ask these questions. Why? Because they don't need to. A servant knows that they have a job and they are focused on their purpose. In John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus said, my food is to do what? The will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. Do you see what Jesus is saying? Food is satisfying, right? Food is nourishing. It's comforting. It's encouraging. And Jesus is saying, what satisfies me more than anything is knowing that I am doing exactly what God has called me to do here on earth. And I'm going to do it with all of my heart, no matter what the consequences. And that's why Jesus can only live to 33 and be the most joyful human that's ever existed. That's why John the Baptist can be beheaded about the same age and receive great accolades from the Son of God, Jesus. That's why the disciples went out and preached Christ everywhere and suffered greatly as a result of it. They were not focused on themselves. They had the identity of a servant. And they said, I want to do what you want me to do. This, brothers and sisters, is the path to joy. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, I think is especially appropriate here. Run the race, run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Do you see that? For the joy that was set before him. I don't think it's pretending that the cross was a joyful experience. I think what it's saying is that Jesus found joy in doing the will of his Father. And his mission, his purpose on earth was to come and to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And he did that. So to wrap up, while we all inherently strive towards wielding authority, being in leadership, longing for control, Jesus radically calls us to servanthood. He taught us well in this area, and he set the supreme example of a servant when he gave his life. And the key to all joy and contentment and satisfaction in life is found in simply knowing the will of God for our lives and then submitting ourselves or surrendering ourselves to it. Serve God. Obey him. Trust him, even when it runs counter to everything that's screaming inside of you. Get your eyes off of yourself. Watch joy and peace and contentment come in like a flood. Well, in a minute here, we're gonna go to the table and receive the communion cups. I want to remind you that this is a time to remember what Jesus Christ did for us. His incredible suffering, his death, his ransom payment for you and for me. I want you to repent of any known sin that's in your heart or in your life right now. Do business with God, make things right. And I also want you to search your heart. If you're not a believer yet, we would ask you to wait on participating with communion. Wait until that moment you feel confident you can say, Jesus Christ, I believe in you as my Lord, as my Savior, and I plan to follow you. If that's the desire of your heart today, we absolutely invite you to come and to partake of communion. Let's pray. Tyler and the worship team will come up and lead us in a song. When you feel ready, grab the communion elements, and then I'll come back up and finish us. Father, what can we say? You are the sovereign God of all the universe, the creator, the one who holds all things together, and yet you come to be our servant. You come to serve us in the most profound way possible by giving your life to meet our spiritual need, one that we could never meet in a million years. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the ransom payment, that you are the one who deflected the wrath of God off of us onto yourself. We thank you that you freed us from slavery to sin and death. And so we want to follow you wholeheartedly. We want to maximize our joy as we imitate Jesus, our suffering servant, as we go to serve you and others. Make it so in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.